The spirit of Gehazi lives on in me, and when I see you there, I say I will run after them and take somewhat of them. So I want to sell you a book. Of course, I have a great hope that you will buy one of my books before you go. Vain hope, I think, but a great hope. Anybody here who is touched with insomnia? Highly non-addictive, but very effective. However, as I say, I hope you will. When we get really hard up for royalties at home, we go and buy them ourselves. But what I really want to recommend to you tonight is there are a number of books on the table by Dale Ralph Davis. The name he uses is Ralph. I don't know where he got Dale from. Maybe his mother was Mrs. Dale. But he has the most marvelous way of opening up the history books of the Old Testament. I don't know anybody who has a more delicate touch, can write more interestingly, and can make the truth plainer than Ralph Davis. So I special design, because I recommend all of them, but this one happens to be the first book of Samuel, and it's subtitled Looking on the Heart. But he is really a prize writer. The best of all, in my opinion, on the historical books of the Old Testament. Heartily recommend them. They are, as a matter of fact, and I say this not to their detriment, but to their praise, they are the sort of book you could read in bed. So if you're in the habit of reading something in bed last thing at night, or if you're retired and you can do it first thing in the morning. And this one is £8.99, but it says on the front that there's £2 off. Now, whether that's £2 off, £8.99 or £10.99, I don't know. The voice says £6.99. Do you know the little boy who, in the days when there were such things as tuppenny fares on buses, he always bought two tickets whenever he went on the bus because he said, they're such exceptional value. He said, and any day now the fares are going to go up. I can promise you one thing. If you don't buy this tonight, it'll be dearer next year. That's for certain. But if you do buy it tonight, you're in for a treat. Look out for Dale Ralph Davis, please, on the bookstore. Do yourself a turn. Right in the front of it, a present from me to me, and you'll enjoy it. Now, will you close your eyes and bow your heads, please, as we used to say to children? And as we take up an attitude of prayer, hear the word of God. Let your mercies come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. So shall I have an answer for any who reproaches me, because I trust in your word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope rests upon your ordinances. So I shall keep your law continually, forever and ever. O Lord, how great is your goodness to us. We read that along with the gift of your Son, You are of such total generosity that you also freely give us all things. And there are so many things that could at this moment occupy our minds, and indeed do occupy our minds. So many touches of the goodness of God. But above all things, we want to praise you for the book, the Holy Bible, the Word of God, the book which we prize above all things because it tells us of Jesus, but the book also which in the truest sense you have written for our learning. Therefore, most gracious God, take your holy word, teach us its truth, increase in us our experience of the salvation that there is in Christ Jesus. Teach us to love your holy word and view our Savior there. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Make your word seize us, O Lord, in our minds for learning, in our hearts for loving, and in our wills for doing. And draw near to us now and bless us as together we open and ponder what you have written for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Will you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2 and the passage which begins at verse 5. And if your memory, as mine, goes back to early days and long years with the Authorized Version, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Whatever does that mean? Well, if you have a New International Version in front of you, you can trust it at this point. Mind means attitude. Well, it does here. A way of looking at things. A point of view. Let this be your point of view, because it was his point of view. Model the way you look on things on the way that he looked on things. Look out at the world around you through the eyes of Jesus. Make your decisions on the principles that operated for him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what this passage is all about. That we should model ourselves on the attitude of Jesus. And that also is what is, I think, unique about this passage in the Bible. Paul writes in one place to the Galatians, actually, that he marvels that they have so soon strayed from what he set before them, because he says that before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was placarded as the crucified one. Yeah, you won't find that translation in any of the Bibles. But that's the feeling of it. He was portrayed before you in the largest terms the greatest possible picture. You actually looked upon him with your own eyes. Now, most of the passages in the Bible dealing with the cross are like that. They display the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work. And we can join along with Peter in what he says in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 2. We can be eyewitnesses. But that's not the point of this passage. We are not here called to look upon Jesus placarded before our eyes. We are called to enter into the mind of Jesus and look at the cross through his eyes. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Find and take his point of view. Look out through his eyes. That's what he was doing. And that's the whole point of our coming together tonight, to try and do that, to try and enter reverently and through these 6 or 7 verses into the very mind of Christ, to hear the thoughts that were moving him, and to see things as he was seeing them, and to view the cross as he viewed it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And yet, this passage is not really a passage about the cross at all. It's really a passage about the ascension and the ascended Lord. You know how it comes to its climax in Ephesians 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Jesus lifted up to the highest honor, the name above every name. God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. That's what the passage is really about. The highest place that heaven affords is his and his by right, King of kings and Lord of lords. But as we trace our way through this passage, what we're watching out for is how he got there. What was there about the mind of Christ and the lifestyle which emerged from that mind, which could only terminate on the throne of glory? You see, it says, therefore, God highly exalted him. The exaltation was consequent upon something else. It was God's reaction to something else. And that's what we must try to discover. So we'll try to open out this passage by 5 questions. And if you think 5 questions, my late night cocoa is in danger, let me say yes, and your breakfast also. We're going to try and explore this passage under 5 questions. They're deceptively simple to ask. Who was highly exalted? What happened at his exaltation? How did it come about? Why was he thus exalted? And what's going to happen next? Is that 5 questions? Did you count them? I bet somebody did. Who, what, how, why, and whither? 5 questions. So let's start at the beginning. Who was it who was thus highly exalted? Have you got your Bible open in front of you? Good. The simple answer is Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to enter into the question who, And in that way, to begin a real study of this passage, we've got to ask, well, what does it say about him? Who is this Jesus who is highly exalted? It's simple to answer the question, who was exalted? It was Jesus. Yes, but who was Jesus? So will you look? First of all, we're told of this Jesus that he is truly God. Philippians 2 and verse 6, who, and remember I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I'll try and keep in touch with the New International Version. Do my best to. Who, being in the form of God. That must have puzzled you often when you read it in your old Bible. Being in the form of God. What does that mean? Well, suppose you're walking briskly down the road on a bright, clear winter's morning, and your heels are clicking as you go along merrily to work, and you meet a friend who says to you, "My word, you're in good form today." And you say, "Well, I'm 5'6" tall, I'm 44 inches round the waist." Well, you see, you wouldn't, would you? Because you know that the word form, used in that sense, doesn't mean what you look like on the outside, but what you feel like on the inside. You see? Being in the form of God. It's what he was internally. It was the internal shape and character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what gives the New International Version liberty to represent it as being in the very nature of God, or whatever you have there. You see, that's true, and that's an interpretation. And now I've told you how they got to that interpretation, because we use the word form of an internal constitution. And the Bible does the same. He was in the form of God. He was and is truly and really and fully God. He was in the form of God. And Jesus, who was in the form of God, became fully, really, and truly man. We read that he was in the form of God, and he took, verse 7, this is, he took the form of a servant. You're in good form today. It's what you're like on the inside. Do you see? He took the form of a servant. He took the very nature and reality and being of a servant. And it says he took the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men and was found in appearance as a man. Three things about the human experience and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took human nature, the form of a servant. He took a human body, the likeness of men. And he entered into the full reality of life as we live it. Verse 8, he was found in appearance as a man. Now, the word appearance there is our word scheme. He entered into the scheme of things as we know it. So there are three aspects to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ: the reality of his human nature, the reality of his human experience, and the reality of his human life as he lived it. He was really, truly, and fully God, and he became really, truly, and fully human. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing we are told about him is that he died. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, that is to say, entering into the full reality of the human scheme of things, the human way of life, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Of course, he didn't become obedient to death in that sense. He didn't obey death. He carried his obedience to God right up to the point of death, which is what Paul's Greek says at this time, at this point. He became obedient even up to the point of death. He carried his obedience even to dying. He obeyed his Father's will even when his Father's will required him to die. The third thing we're told about Jesus: truly and fully God, truly and fully man, truly and fully dead. The answer to the question, who? Notice, please, that the human name Jesus runs right through this whole story. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in who? In Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God. Who was in the form of God? Christ Jesus. The one who was to take the human name Jesus pre-existed in the full reality of God. And in that full reality, he came down and took upon himself the full reality of human nature and human appearance and lived a fully human life and lived a life of obedience that brought him to the death of the cross. So we answer the question, who? Turn now to our second question. I think we did that one rather quickly, actually. Maybe your cocoa is not in danger. Maybe you'll be all right. Bear up. Our second question was what? What actually happened in this exaltation? It says in verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him. What actually happened? Mustn't trespass on what we'll be talking about more fully tomorrow night, the factuality of the ascension and the nature of that factuality, except to say that yes, it happened before eyewitnesses and it was a real historical event. We read in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles that the Lord Jesus led his select few out to the Mount of Olives and gathered there with them, and as Luke tells us at the end of the Gospel, while his hands were raised in blessing, he was taken up from them, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, please don't think that the Lord Jesus went up and up and up, you know, like a cricket ball getting smaller and smaller and smaller. I don't think it was like that. But it was a veritable, visible, observable, historical event that took place before the eyes of chosen witnesses who reported the matter to us. And he was lifted up a significant distance from the earth so that they became impressed with the fact that this was a special going away. Don't ever listen to foolish people who say that the ascension tells us that heaven is up there and presumably then earth is here and hell is down there. This isn't a contribution to the idea of a three-decker universe. The only way to leave the earth is to go up. There is no other way. And the emphasis in the ascension is at that point in the going up. The emphasis is not on the direction he was going in order to arrive there, but the fact that he was leaving us. And there were witnesses there before him to see, yes, he's going. He is leaving us. This is special. This is not like other occasions when he appeared to us in upper rooms and then suddenly he was gone. And maybe before he went, maybe he said, see you again. I don't know. But this was different. He solemnly led them out. He lifted his hands in blessing, and he was raised up before their very eyes. And then a cloud received him out of their sight. We use the idea of going up as promotion, don't we? Well, we used to do it when we were kiddies. We used to come home with delight and say to our parents or somebody, I'm going up next term. And they weren't foolish enough to think that our school must have six stories and we go up a story each year. They knew that going up meant promotion. The physical thing was expressive of a truth. We talk about people being elevated to the peerage. And that also, I speak carefully, is meant to be promotion. And was intended to be so. And also, sadly, we speak of some poor fellow or girl being sent down from the university. Not because our universities are all on hilltops, but because being sent down is a way of stating demotion. You see, we use upping and downing as moral terms. We use them to express honor or dishonor. Now, this is not to say that the church, the early church, wanted to express its faith that Jesus merits the highest honor and therefore made up a story in order to indicate that. That's utterly and totally the wrong way round. What happened at the Ascension was that before the gaze of eyewitnesses, God himself came into the situation and lifted his Son up from the earth and embraced him with the cloud of glory, giving us a historical event interpretative of the mind of God. The historical event allowing us to see what God thinks of his Son. That in the mind of God, Jesus merits the highest honor, and the highest honor was given to him. So therefore, if we are to think clearly in answer to the question, what happened, we say, first of all, an objective reality. The Ascension really happened. There were witnesses there to see it, and they have told us about it. Secondly, because it is a real event, it has solid symbolic value. If it didn't happen, it has no value. It's not telling us anything. But since it did happen, it can be taken as an indication of the mind of God setting this value upon his Son, Jesus, lifted up to the highest place. The Ascension really is a word of God made visible. God saying, yes, I am lifting him up. I am according him the highest honor. And the cloud has its symbolic place to play in that story too, because the cloud right through the Bible is where God is. You remember the Exodus story when they were led by a cloudy, fiery pillar. And what did that signify? God is here. The Lord was in the pillar, watching over his people. If necessary, guarding them, Exodus chapter 14, when the Egyptians came thundering behind them, for the one and only time the cloudy, fiery pillar deserted its place at the head of the people and went and stood behind them, standing between them and harm. God with his people in the cloud. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus with Moses and Elijah, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my Son." So whose voice is that? The voice of God the Father. The cloud is where God is. And the cloud came and received Jesus, and they saw him no more, because now he is in the place where God is. The true God who became true man has taken his true manhood back into the place of God. The supreme name and the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says that he was given the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, etc., the name doesn't confer on him things that were not true before. The name reveals what is always true about him. It tells us who he is. The Jesus who was lifted up at the ascension, he is given the highest place because that is his place. He is given the name that signifies the highest place because that is the only name he can bear. The name declares who he is. The what of this passage. We move on then to our third question, which again seems to be capable of a very simple answer, and indeed is, but needs probing, and that is the question, how? How did it happen? And the answer is there in verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him. That's how it happened. God did it. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a declaration from God as to what he thinks of Jesus. God highly exalted him. Regarding the resurrection and the ascension, sometimes the Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead. Most times it says Jesus was raised from the dead. That's all not always made clear, I fear, in our English translations. And we haven't got time to look up references, but it does happen to be true. Sometimes it says Jesus rose from the dead as though by his own agency. Most times it says Jesus was raised from the dead. And when the Bible explains that, it says he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, which is shorthand for saying that the Father came into the tomb in all his glory and raised his Son from the dead. Likewise with the ascension. Sometimes the Bible tells us that Jesus ascended, just like that. As, for example, that lovely passage in Hebrews. Oh, do look at it, because, as you know, there's a value in turning Bible pages that I told you about last night. Hebrews chapter 4, this magnificent passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. We have a great... Are you there? Hebrews 4:14. In my Bible, it's about a 16th of an inch going to the right after Philippians. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. There it is, you see. Jesus is on his way. He's exercising his innate powers as the great high priest. He starts here on earth and he passes through the heavens. And you know the way the letter to the Hebrews develops that thought, using the picture of the high priest in the Old Testament, who on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the annual complete dealing with all the sins of the Lord's people, after the sacrifice had been offered and therefore redemption had been accomplished, he took the blood of that offering and carried it into the holy place in order to seal before God the benefits that were achieved when the animal died, the benefits of the shed blood. He brought the evidence in before God as though to say to him, see, the substitute offering has been made. The substitute Savior has died. And to seal before God the benefits of that sacrifice. So, says Hebrews, Jesus passed through the heavens. At Calvary, he indeed did offer one sacrifice for sins forever. On the cross of Calvary, he was indeed the full, perfect, only, and final substitute, standing in for us at every point of our need, and particularly that which had never been represented before, our sinful wills, saying yes to being our Savior. And he passes through the heavens in order to seal before God the benefits that he has achieved at Calvary. Just look at another verse in Hebrews, please, in chapter 9 and verse 12. Chapter 9 and verse 12 in this most wonderful book of the Bible. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, notice it, not in order to obtain, but because he had obtained. The work of salvation was done on Calvary. And he bore the evidence of that work into the presence of the Holy God in order to seal there for us all the benefits that he had achieved on the cross. So sometimes the Bible says that Jesus ascended. But it also says, as here in Philippians, if you'll come back with me, that God highly exalted him. The ascension is an act of God. So think about those two things together. The resurrection as an act of God, raised by the glory of the Father. The ascension is an act of God. God highly exalted him. Just think of those two things. And think of them imaginatively. The resurrection didn't happen for 3 days. Jesus was left lying in a stone-cold tomb all through the Friday night and Saturday night, as we say, until resurrection morning. Why the delay? And the ascension didn't happen for 40 days. So again, why the delay? Well, I'm sure there are all sorts of reasons. But I invite you to be a little bit imaginative. Highly imaginative, actually. On the cross, Jesus registered the most enormous claim. He claimed, "It is finished." Those dramatic semi-final words on the cross, "It is finished." What did he mean? "I have taught all the Father sent me to teach. It's all true and no error. I have done all the Father sent me to do. I have finished the work he gave me to do. I have left nothing undone of all that the Father required. I have lived the perfect life of moral purity and majesty which the Father sent me to live. And I have saved to the uttermost all the sinners he sent me to save. It is finished." Please believe that. Believe that "it is finished" covers his teaching. So that it is our highest dignity, indeed our duty, to bend our minds to what Jesus taught and not to allow ourselves to be diverted from it as though he were capable of error. Did he affirm the scriptures to be the word of God? Yes, therefore we do, on the authority of Christ. His teaching, his activities, his perfect, pure, holy, moral, majestic living, and his work of saving sinners, all finished, complete, nothing left undone. It's a huge claim. And for 3 days, the Father pondered it. That's where imagination comes in, you see. Is it true? You see, it's so important because the eternal salvation of an innumerable company of sinners depends on it. Let there be an error in his teaching, then he can't bear the sins of others. He's a sinner himself. Let there be a failure in his works, then he can't bear the sins of others because he himself is a failure. Let there be a flaw in his life, then he can only die for his own sin. Do you see? And for 3 days, the Father asked himself the question, this is a huge claim. It is finished. Is it true? And on the third day, he said to himself, do you know it is? I must show the world that that claim is valid before me, that I have tested it and tried it and found it to be true. How shall I do it? I will raise him from the dead. So you see, there is the resurrection. The resurrection answers the question, is it true? With a yes. Somebody put it dramatically. I love this. I didn't invent this. I read it somewhere. The resurrection is the amen of the Father to the it is finished of the Son. I think that's wonderful. Beautiful. The amen of the Father to the it is finished of the Son. Is it true? Yes. The ascension answers the question, right then, what is it worth? How can I show the world the value that I place upon what my Son has done? There'll be no more of this coming and going. There'll be no more of a cheery wave and see you soon. There'll be no more of, why, there he is suddenly, and there he's gone. I will lift him up before their eyes, and I will come and receive him myself to the very throne of Godhead. And I will show the world what I think my Son is worth. We're buzzing along nicely, you know. That's three questions dealt with. Now here's our fourth. And as we have moved in towards this question, this is the heart of the matter. It's the question, why? Therefore, God highly exalted him. What does that therefore point back to? What was it about Jesus that led the Father to put this colossal worth upon his Son? Well, we're quite right in what we've said so far. It was the worthiness of the cross, because that is here also in this passage. It says in verse 8, he carried his obedience to the point of death, the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. The high exaltation is linked directly with the work of Christ upon the cross. We haven't said anything amiss in dwelling upon the resurrection as answering the question, is it true? And the ascension answering the question, what is it worth? That's all perfectly true. And the Bible says so. We read it in Hebrews chapter 2, who for the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor. Do you know that expression in Hebrews 2 and verse 9? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And it's right, according to the order of words in the Greek, to make that connection. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, matching exactly the immediate linking of God highly exalted him with the fact that he carried his obedience as far as the death of the cross. Therefore, do you see? But in our passage here, the death on the cross is the last stage of a considerable journey. It's not the only thing we're told about Jesus. In fact, we are told that he step by step made his way to that situation. And if we're going to understand why it was that God highly exalted him in the teaching of this passage, then we've got to trace out the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. So come back with me into this passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is to say, in the true, real, full, and eternal nature of God, did not consider it robbery. What have you got in your Bible there? Something else? Very difficult word to translate. It possibly means a situation to exploit. He had the very nature of God, but he didn't consider that this was something to exploit on his own behalf and for his own advantage. I don't know, something like that. It may simply mean something to be held on to at all costs, something that was non-negotiable. Possibly that is the simple, basic meaning of it, that being in possession of the full nature of God, he didn't even look upon that as something to be held on to at all costs. But, it says in verse 7, in the emotive translation, time-honored in the authorized version, he made himself of no reputation. Oh, my word, that bears dwelling upon. That sends thoughts spinning through our minds. That excites our love for the Lord Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. I'll tell you what the Greek literally says. He emptied himself. It certainly does not say what you have in the New International Version, that he made himself nothing. Can you believe it? How could any serious Christian say that Jesus made himself nothing? Jesus, the unique, perfect, majestic man, made himself nothing. It's unbelievable. Even here it doesn't say he made himself nothing. It says he made himself into the form of a serpent, a servant. So how could they say that? I don't know. But the Greek says he emptied himself. Notice, please, almost in passing, that it's something he did to himself. It wasn't imposed upon it. He said yes. He emptied himself. Whatever it means, it was his voluntary action. He emptied himself. Now, there are two ways of thinking about emptying, and I want you to decide which one is appropriate to this passage. You're going on holiday, so you fetch your suitcase out of the cupboard, only to discover that in the year that has passed since your last holiday, your suitcase has become the storehouse for a lot of things that you didn't know where to put. And in order to go on holiday, you have to empty it. So instead of having a full suitcase, you have an empty suitcase. Well, that's emptying, isn't it? It's putting out, getting rid of, setting to one side what's there already. Did you do that? Did Jesus do that? Apart from anything else, it's not what this passage says. It says he emptied himself by taking something else on, taking the form of a servant. So whatever the emptying means, it means taking on something else, not getting rid of something. No, forget about your suitcase. Think about your homely bottle of milk. Is it delivered to your house in the morning? We have ours delivered because we're scared of the milkman and we don't want to tell him not to deliver it anymore. It'd be much cheaper to buy it at the supermarket. But there it is, straight from the farm, in its bottle. Do you bring the milk bottle to the table? You're not one of the East Enders, are you? No, you take the bottle of milk and you tip it out into a jug. But the milk is still the same, except it's in a new situation. The milk hasn't left anything behind except its old situation. It has brought all its virtues and all its values into a new situation. That's how Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself, let me make it plain to you, by taking the full reality of a servant. He looked at all his deity and the whole fact that he was, as Paul tells us here, though he doesn't put it quite in these words, level pegging with God. He was equal things with God, but he did not consider that as something to be held onto for self-advantage and at all costs. He took all that and he brought it down into the new situation, where as well as being in the full nature of God, he is now in the full nature of a servant. That's the emptying. So what's the mind of Christ? How did he look upon things to make him do that? Do you see? This is the mind. Was there a conversation in heaven between the Father and the Son where the Father said to the Son, look, I have in mind to save sinners, and there's only one way it can be done, and it all depends on you? Was it like that? And the Father said to the Son, you know, if you undertake this, you've got to give up all this. And Jesus looked at all the things which in heaven were to his advantage. He said, yes, I go. He took his divine nature down into the form of a servant, the likeness of men, the human scheme of things. And then it goes on to say, being, verse 8, this is, being found in appearance as a man, entering into the whole human scheme of things, he humbled himself. Notice again a reflexive verb. Who did it to him? He did it to himself. It was his voluntary will and choice to do it. Because on earth, too, he was special. On earth, too, he had his uniqueness. On earth, too, he had those specialities which he could have exploited to self-advantage, which is the essence of the threefold temptation that Satan presented with him. To take all that was special about it and to use it for himself and his own glory. But in particular, he is the God-man. So the one thing he can't do is die. Nobody takes my life from me. He is the immortal God. Taking the full reality of a servant, adopting human likeness, living the full human life, he said, yes, I will take my immortal nature and I will do what only I can do. I will bring it down into the dust of death, because that is what my Father wants. That's the mind of Christ. The mind that looks at everything that is to self-advantage, everything that could be used for self-glorification, and says, it's negotiable. And he brought his immortal nature not just down into death, 'tis mystery, all the immortal dies, but the death of the cross. Isn't that what it says here? He carried his obedience to the point of death, the death of the cross. So it wasn't just for God's sake that he said no to himself. It was also for our sake, that he might become our Savior. And that is the mind of Christ. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so they will when he comes again. So the answer to our fifth question, what happens next? Whither is it all leading? The answer is to the second coming and to the universal dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the manifestation of his glory will be such and so unmistakable and so overwhelming that there will not be a single knee in the universe, in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, that is not bowed to Jesus. Sadly, for some, that bowing comes too late for salvation. Beloved ones, you and I live with the conscious reality of a reigning Lord Jesus. The world doesn't know that. This is special to us. You and I know it. What is the proper reaction to a reigning Lord? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the reaction. That's one of the lessons that we must try to learn out of this passage. To live in allegiance day by day to the risen Lord Jesus, bowing and testifying. Another lesson that we have to learn from this passage is that there is a limit, a time limit, on evangelistic opportunity. Last night I quoted to you from the hymn, "For My Sake and the Gospel's, Go and Tell Redemption Story." It's a particular favorite of mine. I think it's good poetry as well as being magnificent theology. There's a verse which says, "He comes whose advent trumpet drowns the last of time's evangels. Emmanuel, crowned with many crowns, the Lord of saints and angels. O life, light, love, the great I am, triune who changeth never, the throne of God and of the Lamb is thine, and thine forever." He comes whose advent trumpet drowns the last of time's evangels. No more missionary work, no more evangelistic gatherings, no more reaching out to seek and to save the lost. That's all over now. We live under a limit of evangelistic opportunity. If you like to put it this way, we have all the time in the world, but that's all. Yes, we must learn these lessons. How do we live and react to a reigning Lord? How do we look upon the fact that there is a limit to evangelistic time? But that's not really what this passage is all about. What it's all about is this: that there is divine approval to a lifestyle. God highly exalted him. God set the ascension seal upon a certain lifestyle, a certain way of looking at things, the Jesus way. In heaven, he looked at his glory and he said, "Yes, I will bring it down to earth if you wish me to." On earth, he looked at his immortality and he said, "Yes, I will bring it down to the dust of death if you wish me to. I will do it for your sake and for their sake." The lifestyle that is under the approval of the eternal God and is sealed to us by the historic fact of the ascension of Jesus. That lifestyle is the Jesus lifestyle. The lifestyle that will hold nothing back in the interests of obeying God and saving sinners.